The book of Revelation in your Bibles, the second chapter. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 contain the messages to the seven churches. The letter of the Revelation is addressed to the churches, so each of these churches have an individual message directed to them within the broader letter. First message is addressed to the church at Ephesus. The address is given through the angel of the church at Ephesus. In chapter 2 and verse 1, the angel or the messenger and the church are inseparably joined together. So what is addressed to the messenger is addressed to the church. What is said to the church is said to the messenger. We noted in one of our earlier studies, the messenger here is probably a human messenger, not a heavenly messenger. The word angel basically means messenger. It's used of heavenly beings, and it's used of earthly messengers in the New Testament. And here, because of the connection, both with the condemnation as well as the commendation given to the churches, it seems more probable that we're talking about a human messenger, perhaps a leader of each of these churches who will be involved in carrying the message that John is writing to that church. So we come to the first letter to the church at the city of Ephesus. We come to the city and the church that we are the most familiar with. I want to take just a little bit of time to look at something of the historical setting of the church in the city at Ephesus. Because sometimes we lose sight of what the actual situation was in which our Bible was written. We, with that kind of thinking, come to think of our day as totally unique and distinct. We've got problems that others didn't face. The moral deterioration and degradation of our society is greater than has been experienced at other times. As I was doing some study on the city of Ephesus, I was impressed with the situation that the church at Ephesus had to deal with. Talk about the city of Ephesus, we are talking about a major city of the time. It is the largest city in this region, largest city in Asia Minor. It's a city of hundreds of thousands of people. We're not talking about a little village, but we're talking about a major metropolitan city of the time. It was the capital city of this province of Asia, so it had major importance. There are a number of characteristics about the city that we could take note of. It was a major commercial center. In New Testament times, there was a major harbor at Ephesus that brought much traffic commercially to the city. The river that feeds down there brought a lot of silt, and now the ruins of the city of Ephesus are 6 miles from the ocean. But in biblical times, it was a port city. It also had 3 major trade routes passing through the city. It brought commerce from various parts of the world and made this a hustling, bustling, prosperous city, materially speaking. And with that prosperity comes all the problems that you associate with it also. It was a city of great political importance. They noted it was the capital city of the province. It was what was known as a politically free city in biblical times. The Romans ruled the world. But there were certain cities that had been given the right to elect their own officials, were self-governing in effect under the rule of the Romans. There were no Roman soldiers stationed in Ephesus on a regular basis. That would be a matter of pride for this city. The Roman governor of the region would, in his tours, periodically stop at Ephesus. And he would hold court in the city of Ephesus. So cases from the region that were too difficult or too serious to be locally handled were brought to him. And his arrival was always accompanied by the pageantry and pomp that was associated with the glory of Rome. So it was a city used to prominence, used to political importance and significance. Men would have liked the city because it was the center of the Panionian game, Now, we're not so familiar with those games by name, but in New Testament times, they rivaled the Olympics for importance. And in May of the year, when these athletic contests were held, people from all over poured into Ephesus to take part in the games, either as participants or spectators. Perhaps most significant to us is the religious significance of the city. It was a major religious center for the world of that day. One of the seven wonders of the world was located at Ephesus, the great temple of Artemis, or Diana. Artemis is the Greek name, Diana is the Latin name. And the worship center of Diana was centered in Ephesus. Her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, with a magnificent structure from its description. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. It had 120 columns or pillars surrounding it, each 60 feet high, and each had been provided by a king. 37 of these pillars were encrusted with jewels and gold and ornate carvings. One of the people of the day who had made a point to travel to the different wonders of the world said they all paled in significance to the temple to Artemis in Ephesus. The worship of Diana or Artemis was built around an image or a statue that had been carved. Some tradition said it had fallen from heaven, and so some people thought that perhaps it was a meteorite that had been carved into the form of a grotesque female figure. Top part of it was of a multi-breasted woman. The bottom part was left uncarved. It was a symbol of fertility. The worship of Artemis or Diana was accompanied by all kind of lascivious and perverted sexual activities. Temple prostitution was a major part of this worship system. And we're told that there were hundreds, perhaps thousands, of sacred prostitutes associated with the Temple of Diana. Now you think of the impact that would have on a city. You have hundreds or thousands of prostitutes who are viewed as sacred in their prostitution. And an essential part of this worship system is being involved in all kinds of perverted sexual activity. This worship system is so important to the city that anything that in any way threatens it will be not tolerated in the least. This is the kind of environment in which the church at Ephesus is sitting. Might also be interested that the temple of Artemis had the right of asylum, as it was known. Basically, that meant if you committed a crime, no matter what the crime or how awful the crime, if you could get to the temple, you were safe. That provided asylum. And there was an area 200 yards all around the temple. And that was asylum area. So you know what happened. Somebody commits a crime, not only in Ephesus, but anywhere. They immediately headed for Ephesus. Why? You have to get to the temple. You can imagine what kind of collection of the worst of the world lived in the temple environment. All kinds of scum. The major criminals who had been able to get to the temple lived there. It was also a center of superstition. This comes out in the book of Acts also. But they sold charms there. And if you wore one of these charms, it supposedly gave you supernatural powers. So it was a major center for distributing these kinds of things as well. Let me read you what one writer says in summary. So into Ephesus there poured a stream of criminals of every kind. Fugitives from the law, escapers and avoiders of justice. And into Ephesus there flowed a torrent of credulous, superstitious people. For in a superstitious world, Ephesus was well nigh the most superstitious city in the world. The character of the people of Ephesus was notoriously bad. The people had the reputation all over Asia of being fickle, superstitious, and immoral. That's just a little bit of a background so we can appreciate the setting of the church that had been established in Ephesus and the kind of environment in which it had to function. We are easily discouraged by the corruption of our day. We sit back and shake our head and we see everything from all kind of sexual perversion manifesting itself. New Age thinking pervades our schools and our jobs and our world. And we think, oh my, how are we ever going to raise children on this earth? We need to keep in mind, things haven't changed. In fact, in our city, we don't have anything to compare with what the church at Ephesus had to face. The environment in which it had to function. The corrupt, vile worship of Artemis was officially sanctioned as the worship of that city. And it pervaded everything, and yet this church was planted there to stand. Remember, the church at Ephesus is a lampstand, shining in the midst of the perversion and corruption and vileness of that city. Come back to Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes to another city. A Greek city this time, but the situation is similar. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." Oh, that's the characteristic of this generation. It's crooked, it's perverse. "Among whom you appear as lights in the world." So we ought not to be surprised at the corruption and vileness of our world. We ought not to be amazed at the filth that spews forth and is accepted and promoted. That is nothing new. That is why we have been established as lights in the world, to shine in the darkness. Paul says in verse 16, "We appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain." And that matter of toiling for the Lord is coming up in the letter to the Ephesians as well, the church at Ephesus. We hold fast the word, because it says we give forth the knowledge of the living God, that we are being lights in the world. The church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, was not called to change the vile society around them. They were called to be lights in the world so that by the grace of God, some might be redeemed out of that vileness and filth and become part of the light that God had graciously created. Back to the book of Acts chapter 18. It's in Acts chapter 18 that the church of Ephesus is probably founded. Paul stopped at Ephesus on his second missionary journey. He was traveling from Corinth to Jerusalem, and he made a stop in Ephesus. Evidently a relatively brief stop, but it was a stop that made an impact. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, "They came to Ephesus, and he left them there." He's going to leave Priscilla and Aquila there. We'll note that in a moment. "He himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to stay a longer time, but he did not consent. He took his leave and said if he had opportunity, he would return again." And he will. Verse 24, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scripture. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So Paul comes and ministers the word. There is a response. Jewish leaders ask him to stay. He can't, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila. They are later joined by the eloquent Apollos. And they further explain to Apollos the completed work of Christ in his death and resurrection, so that his preaching will be with the fullness of the gospel. In all probability, that's where the church at Ephesus had its beginning, about 52 A.D. So when we come to Revelation, we'll be about 40 years later when John is writing the letter. About a generation has passed since the founding of the church. In Acts chapter 19, Paul stops on his third missionary journey at Ephesus, and he stays here for the most extensive period of time that is recorded in any of his stops during his earthly ministry. Acts chapter 20, verse 31 tells us he spent 3 years at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. It was a ministry of power and effectiveness. Look in Acts chapter 19, verse 17. His ministry was associated with miracles, the preaching of the word. And at the end of verse 17, we're told the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Verse 18, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. They counted up the price of them and found that 50,000 pieces of silver. So you see, the ministry of the gospel is impacting this city. Paul didn't come there and wring his hands and talk about, oh, look at the filth, look at the vileness. How can you ever expect to have a godly home and a godly church in a place like this? No, that's what the church was there. He came to give forth the light of the truth of God in the proclamation of the gospel, and by the grace of God, some were called out of this superstitious environment to believe in Christ. They commit their magic possessions, their books, their charms to the fire. They're quite a collection here. 50,000 pieces of silver, we're probably talking about a drachma here, and a drachma was a day's wage. So what you have burned up in the fire on this occasion is 50,000 days' wages. That's a lot of money, no matter how you count it. If you take a day's wage, 50,000 days' pay. They didn't even try to sell off these things to get some of their money out of it. They wanted to destroy them because they were done with it. Now, something happens. As the gospel begins to impact lives and lives are changed by the power of God, the businessmen of the city are threatened. Well, you see, their livelihood depended on the worship of Artemis, on the sale of the charms and so on. Now they're concerned. And so there is a major disturbance and accusations made and so on. Paul is prevented from going into the assembly. They say that this hall would seat 24,000 people. Paul wanted to go in and make his defense. One thing you never could accuse Paul of is being a coward. Verse 31. Remember we talked about the Olympic-type games that were held at Ephesus? They were funded by wealthy men of the city. And it was a great honor to be given the privilege to underwrite the cost of these events. The Asiarchs were those men. So Paul's ministry had impacted important people in the city. Well, there is a great turmoil. The end result is Paul moves on to another place, but the church at Ephesus has been firmly established and early in its life had experienced the turmoil of persecution and suffering. Come over to Revelation chapter 2. It's to this church now that Jesus addresses his first message. It's to the angel of the church in Ephesus that John is to write. The message is from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, remember, this description is taken from the vision that John had of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. But it is intensified. In chapter 1 and verse 16, we were told, in his right hand he held seven stars. The word for held there is to have in your hand something. It's a stronger word when you get to chapter 2 and verse 1. He is grasping on to. He holds in a grasping, powerful hand the seven stars, which represent the seven messengers, which, if you will, represent the seven churches. So what is portrayed here is his absolute sovereign control and power over these messengers and over the churches that they represent. as well as the fact that they are under His protection, as John 10, 28 and 29 tells us, that those who belong to Christ are kept in His hand and thus in the Father's hand. We're also told that He's the one who walks among the seven lampstands. In chapter 1, verse 13, He was seen standing in the middle of the lampstands. But now He is walking among the lampstands that represent the churches. And the picture here is Christ moving among His churches, analyzing, evaluating, scrutinizing, passing judgment on them. He's walking among the lampstands. Picture similar to the Old Testament priest in Leviticus 24, who was responsible for the care of the lampstand in the tabernacle, to see that it burned brightly. Christ's knowledge of them is complete. In John chapter 21, verse 17, Peter said to Jesus, "You know all things." And He does. And He's going to evaluate them, and He's going to commend this church, and He is going to condemn this church. His commendation is found in verses 2 and 3 and 6. And then the condemnation and rebuke with its correction is found in verses 4 and 5. Then verse 7 will give a promise to those who overcome. Note particularly of the commendations found in verses 2 and 3. It's very important for us to understand what this church is commended for. I'm concerned that sometimes with the church at Ephesus, it's known as the church that left its first love. And that is serious. It is sternly rebuked. And we want to take note of that and guard against that error at all costs. But we ought not to lose sight of the fact this church is commended highly by Christ. And we sometimes play off the commendation against the condemnation and act as though, well, their commendation is nothing, and they should have let that go and taken care of what they're condemned for. That's a totally wrong way of looking at this message. The church should continue to do what they are commended for. But at the same time, they must make a correction for what is wrong. We ought to desire and long for the characteristics that are commended by Christ to characterize this church as well. Let's look at some of what He says to the church at Ephesus in commending them. Verse 2, "I know your deeds, your toil, perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men." I know your deeds. And that becomes a blanket statement that will encompass the rest of what He is going to say. I know everything you're doing, is basically what He has said. And there is a strong emphasis on works, not only in the letter to the churches individually, but through the entire letter of the Revelation, building on the Old Testament emphasis on works, where those who had a true reverence for the living God manifested that reverence in what they did, in their works. And that continues over into the New Testament and is strongly emphasized in the book of the Revelation. There is an emphasis on what people are doing, the deeds that they are practicing, as a revelation of their condition before God. I know your works. I know everything you're doing. Two areas He's going to focus on: their toil and their perseverance. Your toil and your perseverance. These are a people who are laboring exhaustively for the Lord. And they are continuing to labor. They're showing endurance or perseverance in their toil. That word toil carries us beyond works. Works is broad and encompassing. Toil denotes work that is exhausting, that is draining. So toil gives you the idea. The Ephesians were serious about their service for Christ. They weren't perfect, but they were serious. They didn't hold back. And Christ commends them. First thing I want to take note of in the works you are doing, you are toiling. You are giving forth of yourselves an exhaustive labor in serving Me. And that's a great place for us to begin. Service for the Lord is exhausting labor. We developed the idea in Christianity broadly speaking today, and even among those who profess to be evangelicals, that our service for the Lord ought to be somewhat relaxing and enjoyable. But what Christ commends the church at Ephesus for was the exhausting toil that they were giving forth in their service for Him. I spent some time this week, as just the background for this, looking at the uses of the various form of this word translated toil in the New Testament. Look at two passages with me in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. It's important to understand that your reward in the presence of Almighty God will be associated with your toil, the exhausting labor that you have put forth in your service for Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There's our word. Exhausting toil. Tiresome work will be rewarded on that basis of expending ourselves in our service for Jesus Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now note this. Knowing that your toil is not in vain. The only kind of work for Christ that Paul knew about was that kind that took everything out of you. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You wonder, is anything being accomplished? Is it worth it? Paul said, take heart. That exhausting labor is not in vain, not empty, not worthless in the Lord. Come back to Revelation 2. That's what characterized this church. Their works in their service for Jesus Christ, they gave it everything they had. He's focusing in particularly on a particular area of their service. We're going to note that in a moment. And perseverance. And the word perseverance, the word to basically mean to endure under something. They kept going in the face and under the pressure. Again, it's a reminder that faithfulness is not easy. And this toil wasn't a one-time, short-term activity. But they had an ongoing ministry of toil in which they persevered, in which they endured. They didn't give up. They were characterized by endurance, and those two qualities are commended by Christ. Your exhausting labor and your endurance or perseverance. You keep at your labor with endurance, gives you the thought. Now, he focused on the particular area. He's commending them for their toil and endurance. You cannot endure evil men. You cannot endure evil men. This is going to be elaborated in the rest of verse 2 and in verse 6. You cannot endure. The word there means to put up with something. You cannot put up with evil men. There are certain things that the Ephesians were intolerant of. One of them was evil men. But I want you to note the context of the evil men. He's not talking about some of those who were serving in the service of Diana at the temple at Ephesus. But rather, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you have found them to be false. The church at Ephesus not only had to deal with all the opposition from outside the church, the resistance and attacks of those who were in the service of Diana, for example. But they had a major ongoing struggle within the church to maintain its purity as well. For from within the church there were those who claimed to be apostles, who claimed to represent and serve Jesus Christ, who claimed to be teaching His truth. And they had to be examined. And the Ephesians did that and found that they were not genuine. Back to Acts chapter 20. In the final meeting that we have recorded in the New Testament of Paul with representatives from the Ephesian church, at a stop at Miletus, he sends for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he gives them a message. Verse 26 of Acts chapter 20. Now keep in mind, these are the leaders of the church at Ephesus that he's addressing. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And that's the standard by which I want my ministry to be evaluated. Did I declare to you the whole purpose of God? Be on guard for yourselves, Paul tells these leaders in the church at Ephesus, and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Now note this. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. We are talking about those who are coming up within the church. Those who profess to be apostles. Those who are attempting to draw away disciples after them. And let me tell you, this is the hardest, most draining type of labor that we have as believers in our service for Jesus Christ. It's one thing to do battle with the outsider. That puts pressure on us. But it's nothing compared to having to do battle with those within the professing body of Christ. And Christ's commendation to this church for their toil in endurance is in the context of being willing to put to the test those who profess to be apostles and evaluating them and finding out those who are false and identifying them as such. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul saw this as an ongoing threat to all the churches that he had established and been part of. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betroth you to one husband, that to Christ, that I may present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, a different gospel," or so on, "you bear with this beautifully." That's a condemnation, folks. The church at Ephesus is commended by Christ for not enduring and putting up with false teachers and false apostles. The church at Corinth is condemned through the Apostle Paul for putting up with false teachers and false doctrine. Let me tell you, the evangelical church today is more characterized by Corinth than by Ephesus in our day. We pride ourselves in not being divisive and not making an issue over doctrinal things. Let's not lose sight of the fact we're here to reach the world. And that's what we're concerned about. And as long as you share that overall purpose, we can get along together. Well, you couldn't have got along with Paul. You would have never made it at the church at Ephesus. There are foundational matters that have to be sorted out here. Doctrinal purity. I said, "Well, wait, I'm not talking about that kind of person." Well, how do you know if you haven't put them to the test? And you know, as soon as you start putting people from within the body to the test, you become divisive. Otherwise, there's no purpose for the test, is there? Look down in chapter 11, verse 13, still in 2 Corinthians. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder! For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." This is the difficult thing. They disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They claim to be teaching the same thing we teach, to believe the same thing that we believe, to be serving the same Christ that we serve. And you just seem like such a hard-nosed, unloving person that you want to take an individual like that and put him to the test? Squeeze him through the Scripture? Find out what he really is? The church at Corinth didn't want to do it. The church at Ephesus is commended by Christ for doing it. We're dealing with the kind of individuals that Christ talked about in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21, when he talks about coming to final judgment. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. It's the judgment with regard to entering the kingdom. Final judgment in the context of the establishing of the kingdom. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons. In your name perform miracles. We're dealing with those among professing believers who are claiming to belong to Christ, who are claiming His power in their ministry. I'm sometimes asked, do you think that these teachers know that they're being deceptive in light of Matthew chapter 7? No, they are self-deceived. They are not only deceiving others, they are deceiving themselves. They are surprised when it comes to judgment that Christ will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Lord, Lord, look at all we did. I never knew you. That's the kind of individuals we're talking about. Not a pleasant task, folks. Not something we look forward to, but it's something that the church at Ephesus is commended for. Look back in 1 John chapter 4 as you come back to Revelation. Verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And I've got some things I'd like to talk about demons today and the way churches are trying to deal with demons, but I'm going to save it. Most of it. Note here, to deal with the spirits, you deal with the false prophets. We've got a lot of men who have infiltrated the church, and under the guise of presenting truth, they're running around telling you how to deal with demons. We've turned the Scripture all on its head. And we're sitting at the feet of men who are distorting and corrupting the Scripture and trying to implement their teachings in our lives and in our churches. We are to test the spirits. Why? Many false prophets have gone out into the world. I don't try to sort out here, is a demon involved here, is a demon involved there. I just squeeze you through the Scripture. You squeeze me through the Scripture. And we analyze the doctrine. We analyze the life. And that reveals the source of what you are. That's it. That's the point that he goes on with 1 John 4. Those who are teaching this, those who are teaching this. And that divides them. The church at Ephesus did that. Come back to Revelation chapter 2. The point in all of this, this is ongoing hard work. Some of you know that by first-hand experience. We don't look forward to this activity. In verse 3, Christ comes back. And really what he does is summarize what he said in verse 2, using basically the same language. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. This is commendable. Well done, good and faithful servant, in this area of your ministry. You have perseverance. It's not easy to go through the process of putting to the test those from within who claim to be true and genuine to find out if they are. It is even more difficult that once you've put them through the test and recognize they don't measure up, to declare them false. But you have perseverance. You have continued, endured in the doing of that. That's commendable. You have endured. Same word as we had up in verse 2. You cannot endure evil men, but you have endured for my name's sake. There are certain things we ought to put up with as believers. There are certain things we should not. We ought to endure for His name's sake. We'll put up with anything and anyone in that sense. But we will not put up with false teachers and false workers. We will not put up with those who are infiltrating the body to turn it away from the purity of devotion to the simplicity of the gospel that has been presented and entrusted to us as our scriptures. You've done this for my name's sake. That's what gives it meaning. Our toil in the Lord is not in vain in the Lord. We do it for Him because of our relationship with Him. The church at Ephesus didn't do this because they wanted to show that they had more knowledge than someone else. They did it for His name's sake. And they're commended for that. That last statement, they have not grown weary. Now, by definition, the word toil is wearisome work. But they have not grown weary. They're doing wearisome, tiresome work, but they haven't grown weary in doing it. They have endurance, which means they haven't given up. They haven't quit. They continue at it and evaluating and examining in light of the truth of the Word of God. These who profess to be representatives of the living God, they put them to the test. He'll say more about that in verse 6. I'm concerned that the church today is not like the church at Ephesus in this area. We are satisfied to tolerate all kinds of corruption, poor doctrine, incorrect doctrine, anti-biblical doctrine, because someone presents himself as a servant of the living God. He declares that he has a heart that he loves the Lord, and he substantiates it with wonderful stories. And we have theology by story today, not theology by Scripture. Reading a book this week. The man is a professor at a seminary. Has glowing testimonials on this book from evangelical leaders. It's theology by story. He tells you the story of so-and-so and the story of someone else and the story of someone else. And then when he's got you all, oh man, can you believe that? Then we, of course, stir some scripture verses in with the story. That's what makes you evangelical. Abominable. This man's a professor at one of the three seminaries recommended to me when I graduated from Bible college. Abominable use of the Word of God. That Christians in evangelical churches are flocking to it. This is wonderful. This is what we need. Who is sifting that man through the Scripture? You know what will happen when you do it? Oh, sure, nobody's right but you. Sure, you're going to attack everybody with a hatchet. If they don't hold it the way you do, all I'm saying is either biblical or it's not. There are men who do things I don't like, but I'm not the standard. There are men who do things differently than I do, but I'm not the standard. But all of us must be brought to the standard of the Scripture. My teaching must be sifted through the Scripture, and if it does not conform, I must be rebuked. If I don't accept the rebuke and change, then I must be declared to be false. That's the way the church at Ephesus handled it. That's grueling work. You know what that's like when you've gone through a doctrinal battle like that within the church? What's your next thought? You're walking on eggshells. Oh, I hope nothing else comes up. And every time I mention something, you're, oh no. Lord, don't let him get off. Don't let him go after that. I know. I find myself telling myself that. And we need to be careful. But you know, the devil is not stupid. He knows that we're experiencing that. We're hoping with one push on one doctrinal battle, that'll resolve it. Now, the last thing this church needs is another doctrinal battle. So we're just going to look at anything else that comes up. Why? Because the last thing we'd want is a doctrinal battle, right? Not the way the church did it. They're commended for the fact. What? They endured. They persevered. They kept at this issue of maintaining the doctrinal and moral purity of the church. That's hard work. We've had people who have left this congregation for good reason. We've had people leave this congregation for not so good reasons. They were tired of the battles and conflicts. What are they going to do? Leave the church at Ephesus to go become part of the church at Corinth? The church at Ephesus is commended for its stand, not the church at Corinth. Let me review some of what has taken place in this section. Number one, foremost, foundational. Christ is sovereign and walks among the churches. We are in His right hand, secure, but under His control and authority, accountable to Him, and He's walking among the churches. We ought to keep that in mind. He walks and observes this church. What others think of us does not matter. What Jesus Christ thinks of us means everything. And if we are commended by Him, that's all that's important. Number two, all our works are known to Him. We've only seen a portion of the works at Ephesus. It's not all good. And everything is known to Him. And we've looked at some commendation. But that won't offset not being correct in another area. Number three, faithful service involves exhausting toil. Faithful service involves exhausting toil. Number four, faithful service involves endurance. You put the two together, it's exhausting toil over time. That's what's commendable in the church at Ephesus. They kept at it with perseverance and endurance. Number five, we must be intolerant, underline it, intolerant of false teachers. This is not a club. This is not a social group of friends, and we don't criticize our friends. We must be intolerant of false teachers. And if it's me, I have to be dealt with that way. If it's you, you have to be dealt with that way. Number six, we must put those who claim to be spiritual leaders to the test. We must put those who claim to be spiritual leaders to the test. We have people who want to influence believers and have input into their lives through radio and television and the books and materials that they write. Those men have to be put to the test to see if they are truly biblical. And number seven, and finally, we must not grow weary in the ministry of discernment. We must not grow weary in the ministry of discernment. You ever find yourself dreading another conflict? Ever wish you could just ignore the doctrinal issue at hand? You know what? My loyalty to Christ must supersede my desire to be comfortable. The burden of my life, the burden of this church must be to be pleasing to Him. I trust that if He would address a message to us, we would be found commendable in these areas. If not, we must immediately move to make adjustments so that we can be commended for faithfulness in our walk with Him. Let's pray together. Thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness to us. How honored and privileged we are to belong to You, the living God. We thank You for a Savior who left glory, who died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin, who's been raised from the dead and is alive today. And Father, we would ever remind ourselves that we are on this earth as the redeemed to represent Him, to be lights in the midst of darkness. And Lord, we want those lights to burn with clarity and purity because we are faithful to You, and we are intolerant of those who would teach anything contrary to the truth as You've revealed it. Use us as a body of believers to honor Yourself. May our service be characterized by toil and endurance as we anticipate the coming of our Savior, to whom we shall all give an account. We pray in His name. Amen.